Okay, Luke chapter 11, and we will begin in verse 27. Let's give careful attention to God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts of which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, one greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever." Let's pray. We pray, O Lord, that you'd bless the reading of your word and the exposition. We pray you'd take something make something useful out of it, and that your sheep would be fed, and that your lambs would prosper, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We certainly have a privileged position as Christians in the 21st century. We have, I don't know how many English translations there are of the Scriptures. We have the Scriptures complete. We have all the Old Testament, all the New Testament. The revelation of God is finished in the coming of Christ, and the explanation of all the events of his life supplied by the apostles. And, of course, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit poured out without measure as he inhabits our hearts in a way that while he was active in the lives of saints in the Old Testament and bring them new birth and so forth. Something special about the effusion of the Spirit in our lives today. Now, when we are made aware of our privileged position, one thing we need to do is make sure we don't take it for granted. But especially, we need to be aware of missing it altogether. And as I look out over the congregation this morning, I don't see anybody that I have grave doubts about of your spiritual condition. But then again, I can't see the heart. And I've known plenty of people, and there have been plenty of people of testimonies who have testified of being in churches for years and years and years. And then one day they wake up and recognize that they had never come to close with the Lord. So like I say, I have no reason to suspect that of anybody, but the warnings are so severe. As a pastor, it's my duty to make sure that remind you every so often to examine yourself and make sure that you have closed with Christ. The text that before us this morning, the paragraphs you might think are unrelated. What? How is all this bound together? I think they are bound together with a common theme, and it all ties in with the only imperative in this whole series of verses. Verse 35. "See to it then that the light within you is not darkness." See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Now, we don't hold to a wooden, literal interpretation of the Scriptures. Sure, we take them. I always say, we interpret the Scripture literally. We read it the way it was intended to be read, whether it's history or poetry or allegory or signs and parables and so forth. But if you look at this and say, well, it's got to mean just what the words in the narrowest definitions mean, it doesn't make sense. Because light is not darkness. They are opposites. Darkness isn't even really a thing. Darkness is the opposite, is having no light. But Jesus used figures of speech and analogies all the time. He holds up a piece of bread, says, "This is my body." Everybody can tell you that's not, well, you'd think that everybody would be able to understand this isn't really his body. This is a sign pointing to and representing his body. The same way, when he talks about, he's using figure of speech here. He uses, what he's saying is, make sure you have the right kind of light, because there is a contrast between light and darkness corresponds to the actual reality of a contrast between good and evil. Things can look good, but really be darkness. Things can look light, but really be dark. No wonder Paul says in 2 Corinthians, Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. What we need to do, be able to, is see and help differentiate the light of Satan with the light of Christ. How do you tell the difference? Through the Word of God. The events that we're looking at this morning began with a healing of a man who's possessed by a demon, a man who could not speak because he was possessed by a demon that made him mute. Jesus, of course, deals with the demon without any trouble, just, you know, poof, and the demon is gone. Many in the crowd of the onlookers, though, is amazed, and they start whispering to themselves, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Messiah? There are some who are attracted to him. There are others the crowd begins to grow as the word of this spreads. Many are there because they're amazed of the miracles. And some are there because they just want to see more interesting things happen. But then there are those there who are enemies. And we saw last week that some in the crowd attributed Jesus' power to Satan. It's by Satan that he casts out demons. And we also saw last week how Jesus demolished that accusation. Satan does not cast out himself. A house divided itself against itself will not stand. And he gave them a severe warning against getting so close to God and yet not closing with Christ. That parable man who has a demon, who leaves, man is set free from a demon, the demon goes out, comes back to the man, finds the house, so to speak, swept and kept clean, but empty. And so the demon gets seven more demons and goes back to the man, and the man's condition is far worse than it was before. That ties in, I think, with the teaching about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the warnings in Hebrews chapter 6 about having gotten tasted of the heavenlies, but having drawn back, you find yourself unable to close with Christ. Those are the sorts of things that we don't fully understand, but we understand enough to know that we don't want to have anything to do with what they're warning against. That's over there. I'm going to stay over here close to Jesus and cling on to the cross. But not everybody in the crowd were enemies. Some were just curiosity seekers. Some were looking for more blessings and free bread and so forth. But one in particular was overwhelmed by what she had seen and heard in Jesus and the character of Jesus. And she can't hold it in. She exclaims, "Blessed is the mother who gave birth to you and who nursed you." She's thinking, as one mother might be to another, how wonderful it would be to have this blessed child and be the mother of the Son of God and so forth. And so it was. Mary was blessed. But the blessing wasn't just for Mary. It was for the whole world through her. And Jesus takes that woman and points her to even greater heights. Sure, Mary was blessed. But blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Now, everybody in here has heard this a million times, but you need to refresh your memory over and over again. Somebody asked me this morning about a book called, it's 25 years old, a pamphlet really. It's called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Now, the problem with that book is that the whole problem with that whole movement was that it ignored the actual contradictions between the biblical understanding of the gospel and the Roman Catholic. Okay? So we need to remember and be reminded that we become Christians by putting our trust and our faith in Christ alone. We rely solely upon what He's done for our behalf. He received the wrath of God. He provides perfect and complete obedience for us. That's the ground. That's the only ground for our acceptance with God. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. All right? That's the gospel of being justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we also know that we're not saved so that we may remain sinners. We're saved from sin. We're justified by faith alone, but as Luther so poignantly put it, the faith that saves, the faith that justifies, is never alone. In other words, true saving faith bears fruit. Fruit like obedience, so that Jesus can say, being consistent with everything else He taught, everything the apostles said, and indeed with the whole counsel of God, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. To hear the word, to hear the gospel, to obey the command, to repent and believe. But then as people with new hearts, as subjects of the kings, as subjects who are in love with our sovereign, gracious ruler, we seek to obey Him in every possible respect. And that is precisely what the enemies in the crowd were not doing. And their position was perilous, and it was precarious, because you never know when judgment is going to fall. Be prepared, be ready at any moment to meet your Maker. Some had accused Him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, Satan. Verse 16 said that others tested Him by asking for a sign from heaven. The unbelief there is palpable. Here is this man, he has just cast out a demon. They've heard His words. They've seen miracles. They've heard about Him feeding 5,000 people. They've heard about Him walking on the water. But they keep asking for more evidence. Just give me a sign and I'll believe. It's just over and over and over again. Some in the crowd, true, were not hard enemies. They were curiosity seekers, looking for the thrill that they got of seeing the miracle worker. Even King Herod wanted to see Jesus because he was hoping that he'd do a miracle for him. Some are blessing seekers. You remember in John chapter 6, after Jesus fed the 5,000 with free bread, they were out on the hillside, nobody had any food, but everybody had enough to eat. And the next day, they're back on the other side of the lake, and people are running up. How'd you get here, and so forth? What they're after is more blessing, more free stuff. It was then that He gave them not free bread, but free doctrine. And they found the doctrines too hard, and many of those so-called disciples turned back from following Him. But others in the crowd are looking for any excuse to reject Him. Show us a sign, looking for ways to trip Him up. In our study on Sunday night, 1 Corinthians, we're in the end of chapter 1, going into chapter 2 now. And that's where you find this verse about the Jews demanding miraculous signs and the Greeks looking for wisdom. You have, in one way of looking at the unbelieving world is to have them in two categories. You have those that are complete people who reject the idea of God altogether, and you have those that believe in God but reject Christ. And the Jews are those that believe in God and believe in the supernatural, but they reject Christ. That's a symptom. Demanding signs is not a symptom of interest or open-mindedness. You know, just give me enough evidence. It's a symptom of a hard heart, because they already had the greatest sign of all right there before them, the incarnate Son of God standing before them, speaking to them. Every word He uttered was, in fact, literally the Word of God. And yet they say, give us a sign to show who you are, a sign from heaven. Jesus says, well, you're going to get a sign of heaven, but the only one you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. Sign of Jonah, how'd he get into this? It's one of the shortest books in the Old Testament. Well, Jonah, if you recall, was the prophet, Old Testament prophet, who lived some 750 years or more before the coming of Jesus. And in those years, the Israelites were divided into two kingdoms, and you had the Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And the major political player in that era was this group called the Assyrians, and their capital was the city of Nineveh. And Jonah naturally was apprehensive about the Assyrians. They had a reputation for cruelty, and they were harrying the borders and pressing against the borders of Israel at this point. And Jonah receives a call from the Lord God Almighty, says, okay, I want you, Jonah, to go, a Jew, to go to Nineveh and proclaim a message of repentance for them. And Jonah says, I don't want to go there. And so he heads off in the opposite direction. Well, you know what happened. God sent a storm, and the sailors were afraid, and the ship was sinking anyway. At Jonah's behest, they threw him overboard. He was sinking down into the water, drowning. And God, thought he was at the point of death. And then God sends this gigantic fish, supernatural, whale, whatever, and swallowed him whole. And he spends 3 days in the belly of the whale. In his poetic account of that, he talks about being sent down to Sheol, the grave. The fish comes back to the surface, ejects Jonah up on the beach. Jonah goes off and does what he's supposed to do. And the people of Nineveh hear the message, which wasn't much of a sermon, really. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And then he moves on to the next street corner. I think there may have been more to it than that, because they must have gotten somehow the gist of Jonah's testimony about 3 days in the whale and so forth, in the belly of the fish. At any rate, Jonah was assigned to that earlier generation, and those people responded. Now Jesus says that sign is going to be fulfilled in my life too, because there is a parallel, a huge parallel, that Jonah is a type which is fulfilled in the so-called, in what Bible students call the anti-type, or here's the image, the prefiguring, and here's the fulfillment of that. Jesus spends 3 days not in the belly of a fish, but 3 days in the belly of the earth, in a tomb, dead. And he's brought back from the dead. And this provides great testimony to his identity and the effectiveness of the work that he said he came to do, that it was finished. When he said it was finished, it really was, because the power of death and hell was broken. And when we see that, we believers, we see the resurrection of Christ. It's a confirmation of who Jesus was and what he had done. And we, our faith is built up and strengthened. And some who had disbelieved Jesus before, when they saw that, they were indeed converted. Think of Jesus' brothers, who God, John tells us they didn't believe in him. They thought he was some kind of a nut. And they came to try to take him home one time when he was out preaching. But after the resurrection, we find James, the oldest, after Jesus, preaching and teaching and becoming a pillar and leader in the Church of Jerusalem, wrote a book that bears his name. One of Jesus' other siblings, his brother Jude, wrote the letter that bears his name. Yes, they were converted when they saw the resurrection, the sign of Jonah, fulfilled. But to unbelieving hearts, to hard hearts, the resurrection of Christ, the empty tomb, was not cause for wonder, not cause for joy. It was cause for consternation, and the impetus to that fabricated, made-up story about Roman guards, the elite soldiers of the known world of that day, falling asleep at their posts so that the disciples could come and steal the body away. That's taking your unbelief to the heights of irrationality. And then Jesus cites the Queen of the South, verse 31. Verse 31, the Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. The Queen of the South, Jesus is referring to the Queen of Sheba, which you read about in 1 Kings chapter 10. It's the midst of King Solomon, son of David, who was at the height of his glory and wisdom at that point, writing Proverbs, hands overflowing with gold, expeditions all around the place, all around the world. The fame of King Solomon, and as the queen put it, his relation to the name of the Lord came to her, and she traveled from the ends of the earth, probably about 1,000 miles, with a huge retinue to visit this King Solomon to see what God had done in this king's life. Well, Jesus' point is this. The Ninevites heard the testimony of Jonah about being swallowed by the fish, delivered 3 days later. They believed his message. The Queen of Sheba heard testimony about Solomon's wisdom and Solomon's glory. She believed and went to see it. But now one greater than Solomon was there. Now one greater than Jonah was there. One who is the greatest sign of all. And still, this wicked generation wouldn't believe. So then at the judgment day, and Jesus is making an affirmation of a judgment, day of judgment, when all will rise from the grave and be judged and separated the sheep from the goats and the like. At the judgment day, those unbelievers will be without excuse, and they'll be condemned by the example of the Ninevites and of the Queen of Sheba, who believed on far less evidence, who had far less light than they did, yet they came to Christ. And that brings us back where we started, back to the light. Verse 33, no one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. Now again, light is one of those images which the Bible uses in a lot of different ways. And this business about light and darkness may use as an appeal for being evangelists. In fact, Jesus does that in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. Don't hide your light. Let your light shine before men, and so forth. But the context here ties it more in with the idea of letting God's light into your heart. Because God has given the nation of Israel his final and greatest revelation. Remember how in the former days he spoke to us by prophets? In these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. That was Jesus Christ, is the greatest of the prophets, the greatest revelation of God to man. And the apostles and the prophets who came after Jesus were simply appendices to the revelation of Christ, explaining this great redemptive event. God has spoken to us through his Son. He has lit the lamp and put it on the lampstand for all to see. What Jesus is doing here is calling them to believe. Receive the light. See the light. He explains it more. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body is also full of light. In other words, you can see truth. You can assimilate truth. You do it through your visual senses. And if you accept the truth and receive the truth, then that your body will be filled with the truth. But if your eyes are bad, if your eyes are closed, your body also will be full of darkness because there will be no light. The meaning is, let the light in and you'll be filled with the light. Let the truth in and you'll be filled with the truth. If you close unto the truth, close yourself to the truth, you'll be full of darkness. The bottom line then is to be careful, to take care, to embrace the truth. I'm standing right here in front of you. And a sequel to this is that many of those who were enemies of Christ, and many of them who, I'm sure, attributed his power to Satan, and many who called for his crucifixion, did, in fact, come to saving faith. Acts chapter 5, verse 7, one of the many awesome things you read about in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5, the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And by that time, it was thousands and thousands and thousands of people had put their faith in Christ. But not only was the number increasing, but a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Jewish priests, that means Sadducees and Pharisees, came to faith in Christ. Pharisees too. Acts chapter 15 explicitly mentions some of the Christians who were Pharisees. Now, you can also infer from that passage just how far the Pharisees, the Pharisaical Christians, still had to go before they understood the gospel of grace. But they were there. They were part of the body of Christ. They were legalists, but they still had their faith in Jesus. And then, of course, the classic example, Saul of Tarsus. He literally was blind. He literally saw the light, and the light blinded him on that road to Damascus. And he's given some time to reflect upon that in his mind before Ananias comes to him proclaims to him Christ, and something like scales fall from Saul's eyes, and he sees the light. He believes. Okay, so what? Is this all just interesting history of the church and how people were rejecting Christ and then some were saved and so forth? It is that. But more than that, as we remember the sign of Jonah and the progressive revelation of God and through Solomon and on through down through redemptive history, the sign of Jonah, which is fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ, we should remember and reflect and rejoice about that, because the fact that Christ rose from the grave is complete confirmation that he was who he said he was and that he did what he said he'd come to do. Give himself as a ransom for many to break the power, chains of sin and death. And he was successful. That's one. Rejoice. Number two, make sure that we aren't like in the position of some of those who thought they were saved but weren't, going through the motions. I remember a lady 70 or 80 years old who came to Christ once when I was sharing the gospel with her. And she said, first in the conversation, "I've been a Presbyterian all my life, 70 years. That ain't going to get you into heaven. Jesus gets you into heaven." And then finally, we should take heart when we are anxious and concerned and worried over people that we love who are not walking in the light, who have apparently rejected it. None of those people are so far gone as those priests who crucified Jesus, or as Saul of Tarsus, who took pride in persecuting the Church of Christ. So any of those people, whether they're our daughters or our sons or our sisters or our parents, are beyond hope. So we should take that to heart. Remember to continue to pray for them and still to have compassion on those, because if it weren't for God's grace working itself out in our hearts, we'd be right there with them, shaking our fists at God. But by grace we're saved. God, who's rich in mercy, has made us new creations. He did it for us, and he can do it for them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how sweet it is to be a Christian, and yet how bitter it can be too. As we begin to understand the mind of Christ and begin to think like he does, we begin to be more compassionate and filled with sorrow over the lost. Lord, we are thankful for that because we want the mind of Christ. We also pray that the sweetness and the joy of our own salvation will increase apace, so that we remember that though it may be bitter, it's bittersweet, and that there is the sweetness far outweighs the bitterness, because it's far, far better to know you than not. Thank you for calling us to be yours. We pray for those who haven't yet been called. Open their hearts, we pray. All this in Jesus' name. Amen.